John chapter 13, verses 1 to 17. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his own outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I don't wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you, yes, for this example of Jesus, but more, even more so for the sacrifice of Jesus that this scripture points to. We thank you, Lord, that because of him, we can live with you in peace and know that we are reconciled to you because of the righteousness of Christ. We pray that this word would be clear to us in the scripture and that we would take it to heart, believing it and giving you thanks for salvation in Christ. We pray, Lord Jesus, in your name, amen. This is just a few days before the end of Jesus' earthly life. Sometime before the Passover feast, probably just even preceding it just by a few minutes. Jesus knows what's happening for him. He knows what will happen to him. He knows what he's anticipating now. This is not a surprise to him. His whole life, his whole ministry has been geared toward the events that are soon to come upon him in just a day or so. It's significant that the scriptures say that Jesus knew that his hour had come. It's a reminder to us that he had come for this moment, and it didn't come as a surprise to him. You know, some would like to make Jesus out to be just a noble but rather pathetic example of a good man gone wrong, a good man overcome by circumstances, that if he had played the political cards a little bit differently, if he'd been a little bit wiser in dealing with his enemies, he might have survived all of this and might have won the acclaim of the people that were following him and even the acclaim and loyalty of his enemies. But people who think like that refuse to understand that Jesus isn't just a man come to give good words and a good example to people. Jesus has come, yes, as a man, but coming as a man so that he might be a sacrifice on behalf of his people. He has come so he might stand before God in our place and take upon himself the righteous wrath of God against our sin, against the sin of his people. So Jesus was not in any way trying to avoid what was coming. He came for this reason. He came for this purpose. It's interesting the way that John puts it here too. His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. I was talking with a friend the other day who made the comment that the atonement is not mentioned in John. That Jesus' work on the cross is not an issue. I was thinking, how can you say that? Because there's so much language in here that builds up to that, that includes that. And one thing that occurred to me is that, of course, from one side of unbelief, you don't want Jesus dealing with atonement because then we're all sinners and we have to confess that we're sinners. So if we can get rid of Jesus' death on our behalf in any way in the Scripture, we weaken the case for what Jesus really did. I think the way that John puts it here can lead some of those people astray too. Because the way John phrases it, he's leaving this world, but he didn't say how he's leaving this world. He's leaving this world to go to be with his Father. I think it's probable here that Jesus is making it clear to those who already know that Jesus was crucified and might look upon him as they read this gospel as just another criminal, just another failure, that the interpretation that John gives to this is that Jesus meant to do this, and this way of shame in the eyes of the world is really the way of glory for Christ. That the world, what the world would see and what the Romans would reject and what the Jews would spit on him for as a shameful, shameful thing is in God's economy the way that he redeems his people. And the ancient world didn't have a real place for humility. And Paul will run into this as he goes through preaching the gospel in the book of Acts. Somebody who would willingly choose to be a servant was just seen as weird. Nobody would want to serve someone else. Everybody rather would strive to be served, to be the leader, to be the one that has the attendance, to be the one that has the followers. And leadership in that day wasn't defined as being there for other people. Jesus is challenging all of this with his whole life. And of course, as we go through this passage, makes it very clear that he's challenging what leadership is about, what glory is all about. And the application would be to us, of course, is that our glory is found in serving each other. But before we can understand that, we have to know something about how Jesus served us, to what degree that service took him. That service took him to his death. That service took him to a shameful, painful execution. Something that even now people will look at and say, that's just ridiculous. What that we know now as his people was exactly the way it had to be as he goes in our place. Jesus is doing this for the glory of his Father. He's doing this because he loves God. He's doing this also because he loves us. And again, John makes this point in the first verse. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. There's a particularity of his love. I don't want to make a big point of this. I'm not sure that John means to do this either. It's not that Jesus died only for the sins of his people and for no one else, which is true. I think rather the emphasis that John wants us to make in this is that he died for his own. He died for us. He had us in mind when he came to earth. He had us in mind as he was living his obedient life before God. He had us in mind as he enters this last day or so of his life. He loved his own. And this is why he's doing what he does. For love. Giving up his own life so that we might find eternal life. Suffering under the wrath of God so that we would not have to suffer eternally under that same wrath. It's love that moves him. And know also that this is an enduring love. He loved them to the end. He did all that was necessary so that you and I might be reconciled to God. There's nothing that was left out of the equation of Jesus' life and work that needs to be supplied by us to complete that work. There is nothing that was left out of Jesus' life and work and death that we need to find somewhere else to know that we are reconciled to God. He followed it through to the end and completed all that God the Father had sent him to do. And this means for us that as we strive to be faithful to him, as we rejoice in what he's done for us on the cross, even as we mourn over our failures to obey him as we ought to, we move back from that failure and that back from that mourning through forgiveness to recognizing that even our failures are covered by Jesus on the cross. His death was once for all sin, for all the sin of his people. We need not be saved all over again if we've fallen into sin. If we are truly His people, we simply need to go back and confess, Father, I have sinned, forgive me. Thank you for Christ who is my salvation. And begin and go again. Now, and that's meant to be a comfort to us, because that's how sure God's hand is upon us, how certain His love is for us. Even when we go astray, He doesn't reject us. He doesn't cut us off and say, find your own way back. He's always drawing us to Himself, always directing our lives and governing us in such a way that we who are His own people will not be lost. We may go astray, but we will be recovered and brought back. He will seek us out. This is the love that Jesus has for His own. He's come to die for His own. He's come to accomplish salvation for His own. And He does both perfectly. The way that Jesus does this is what we look at in verses 2 to 11. The real key in this, of course, is His washing of the disciples' feet and what that means. But John gives us a couple things before we go into that. First of all, in verse 2, Jesus knows what's going to happen to Him. He doesn't know just simply that He's going to die. He knows who it is that's going to turn Him over. During the supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus will act in such a way, even toward Judas, that the gospel is preached toward Judas even in this time. Even as Jesus knows that Judas is dead set to betray Him and has turned his heart against Him and is in league with the devil to betray Him, it doesn't change the actions of Jesus toward Judas. Judas will still be a recipient of the kindness of Christ even at this. This is something that maybe boggles our minds a little bit. If we know that somebody's going to do us wrong, won't we try to protect ourselves against them? We generally would. Jesus simply accepts that this is what must be and continues on with His course. Judas will do what Judas will do, but he cannot claim at any moment that Jesus was unfair to him. That God had shut him out. That there was no opportunity for repentance or for grace, even to the very end. Secondly, Jesus is also confident in His Father's work in Him, in His hand in Him. Verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, that He had come from God and was going back to God. Three things here. All things have been given into His hand. John's made it clear that Jesus preached and believed and taught the people that He'd been given authority over life and death. This is true. John 5 and John 6 bring that up. He has the authority to cast down and to raise up. Even His own life, He has the authority to lay down His life. He has the authority to take it up again. He has the authority to call to Himself who He will. And this factors into this in that Jesus is certain that God has given Him the right to carry out this work of sacrifice. God has called him for this purpose, and God has equipped him for this purpose. He's not making this up as he goes. He's not making up in his own head and saying this would be a good thing to do. This is God's sovereignty at work here, and he has God's approval. This idea also comes in the fact that he had come from God. God had sent him for this purpose, to save his people. And as a result of Jesus' faithfulness, he would then be returning to God. And what that means, I think, in part, is that he would return to the glory that he had before he came to earth as a human being. The glory that he laid aside for a time as he lived and walked among us. He would resume again in his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. And he would be glorified by all who would see him and know him then as the one who is mighty God. This is all his confidence in his Father's work. Now, we'll see when we get, not so much in John's Gospel, but if you remember the other Gospels, where Jesus is praying in the garden, you might think, when he prays, Father, if you can, let this cup pass from me, but if not, then not my will, but yours be done. You might think that he's shaking at that point. I don't view it like that. It's a natural response to this tremendous thing that Jesus was about to undergo, that no one else had ever undergone, and that he had never known before. Separation from God. The wrath of God upon him. Even in that, he continues to put his trust in God, says, "Lord, not my will, but thine be done." Absolutely certain, not like a madman, not like a stubborn man, but absolutely certain with the knowledge of who he is and the knowledge of who God is, that this is what must be done to win his people, to love his own, and to bring them to salvation. In verses 4 and 5, Jesus takes up the task of washing the disciples' feet. He rose from supper, took off his outer garments and took a towel and tied it around his waist. The commentaries make a point of this, and I'll just make it here too, that Jesus in doing this stripped down basically to what would be a loincloth. That's what a servant would wear as they did this work. So he took off his tunic, he took off his outer garment, and then tied the towel around his waist and picked up a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. Now, we hear this so often, I don't know that we recognize how radical and disturbing this might have been to the disciples. The other Gospels make the comment that before they're gathering at this supper, the disciples are still arguing about who's the greatest among them. They're still trying to play off against one another and say, well, who's going to get to sit next to Jesus at the last day? You know, who's going to be the honored one? Who's going to be the one that everybody else looks up to? They come to supper, they begin the supper, and then Jesus takes off his outer clothing and begins to wash their feet. Now, washing the feet was something only a servant would do. Only the lowest of servants. John the Baptist, when he speaks of Jesus, says, the one who's coming is so much greater than I am that I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. I'm not worthy, says John, to even wash his feet. And now these men who were arguing about who the greatest was among them finds that the one they all know is the greatest among them is now washing their feet. So there's a lesson in humility here, but there's something deeper going on than just humility. This idea of foot washing ties in with the idea of ceremonial washing and cleansings that we find in the rest of the Bible. And so Jesus is proclaiming to them by this, not just an example to follow, not even close to just an example to follow, but he's saying that he is the one who alone can make them clean. He alone is the one who can take away their sin and their guilt. As Jesus begins this process, now they don't understand this, of course. We wouldn't have understood if we were there either. As Jesus begins this, he comes to Peter. Now you can imagine Peter at this point, he's been watching all this. He's maybe a little conflicted because he'd be the last one to wash somebody else's feet. Here comes his Lord, who he knows should not wash his feet. And Peter says, you're not going to do this. There's an objection based from love. He loves Jesus. He knows that this is not what Jesus should do. This is not the proper role for Jesus, or so he thinks. And certainly from his own sense of pride, he's not going to allow this to happen. But Jesus says to him, what I'm doing now you don't understand, but afterwards you will. The reason that's put in there is for Peter's benefit and for our benefit. The disciples heard and saw a lot that Jesus had done. And it almost, I don't know if this is a good phrase, it's almost like they're little truth bombs that are implanted in their brains to set off at some later time. They've been with Jesus for 3 years. They've heard him teach. They've seen what he's done. But the full significance of it doesn't always come to them. It won't come to them until after the resurrection. And even for many, after the ascension into heaven. So they're going to look back on this experience, Jesus says, and what I'm doing now you don't know, but one day you will understand it. You'll see the significance of what's happened now. So the meaning of what Jesus is doing isn't determined by what the audience gets at that point, but by what Jesus intends for them to understand. And says, later on, you'll get the meaning of this, but for right now, let me go on with this. You'll understand it later, but I have to do this now. And so, as Jesus says that, Peter responds, well then, Lord, not my feet, but my head and my hands also. And here's Peter being impulsive. Some have tried to argue that the heads and feet had some symbolic meaning or ceremonial meaning. And it's possible. I think Peter's just being impulsive Peter. And says, Lord, well, if I have to be washed by you to have you, then wash all of me. Which sounds good. Not the worst response you could have had to something like that. But again, it shows something that Peter doesn't understand. That in a real sense, he has already been washed by Jesus. Again, going back to what I said a moment ago, this foot washing that Jesus engages in is not merely following the cultural custom of making somebody more comfortable at dinner by washing off their smelly, achy feet. Remember, at that time, you didn't have socks. Quite often, you had sandals only. No concrete, no paved roads, only dirt roads. No sewers, no flush toilets. So dirt roads and pathways can get really dirty really fast. When you go into somebody's house, it was the job of the servant to wash the feet, to give you that comfort of having some part of you clean as you entered into somebody's house, to just, you know, give you in that washing even a little foot massage because your feet get tired after walking all of that. Something only a servant would do. But Jesus is doing much more than that. Because remember, that this idea of washing carries with it a spiritual meaning. It points to something beyond just the mere outward washing of dirt away. Isaiah 4:4 says this, "When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst." There's the idea throughout the Old Testament of these washings, washing away spiritual dirt, spiritual filth, spiritual blood, spiritual guilt. And David says it very clearly in Psalm 51:2, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Now David knows that he's not going to go down to the lake and jump in and scrub himself and get himself clean. He knows that God isn't going to take him by the hand and draw a bath for him and put him in the bath and fill it with all the cleansers and perfumes and things they might have thought and scrub David's skin so he gets clean. He knows it's not that that's going on. He understands his own sinfulness. He understands his own filthy mind, his own dirty mouth, his own nasty thoughts. These are the things that God has to clean. And when he says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity," he says, "Lord, take my sin away. Clean me up. Make me new inside. Cleanse me from my sin." And this is what Jesus is giving an object lesson to the disciples about. He's pointing to the way, to the washing that they need to have, to the removal of their sin and guilt. Now, how does Jesus remove sin and guilt from his people? By the cross. By his death on the cross. The way that God reconciles us to himself, the way that God takes away the pollution and the stain and the guilt and the stink of our sin is by putting his son on the cross. And his son suffering the wrath of God against us and making us clean in that regard. It's not Jesus simply snaps his finger or does a ceremonial washing and everything's taken care of. Sin and rebellion and evil are real things. They're substantial things. God doesn't choose to deal with them just by blinking his eye or waving his hand and having done with it all. God is just and sin must be punished. Evil must be put down. And if you and I go before God and stand before Him on our own strength, we have no hope. We can't justify ourselves to Him, but one could. Jesus could. Because Jesus was without sin. And He was a man, a human, just like you and I, tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And God is pleased to accept the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf. And when we believe that Jesus has gone on our behalf before God, when we believe that He, the Son of God, takes sin upon Himself and becomes sin for us and satisfies the wrath of God against us, we are clean. We are forgiven. We watched the Peacemaker video this morning. The freedom of confession. And you know, when you've done something wrong against somebody, you bottle up inside. It eats away at you over time. You feel the guilt of what you've done, and what you need to do is go and reconcile. You need to go and confess that sin. And one immediate effect it has upon you is that it's taken off your shoulders. You feel so much better because you've owned up to what you've done. And you tried to reconcile with the one or the ones that you've sinned against. This is what we experience when we come to Christ. This is what it means to have our sins and guilt and dirt washed from us and taken away from us. And it can only happen, but it can only be done by Jesus. Only He has the power and the authority to do this. I know there are so many different ways that people have of improving their lives, of directing themselves to be better, to try harder, to work harder, to become a more loving and kind person. A lot of these things may work to a point, but they don't get to the fundamental issue of your relationship to God, of your standing before Him. You can pull yourself together and really, really have what looks to everybody to be a good life and be a quote-unquote good person. But if you haven't gone to God, if you haven't come to Christ and had your sins forgiven you, then it's all just a show. Jesus compares the Pharisees at some point to whitewashed tombs. They look really good on the outside. Everything in order, everything in place. But you move that door away, you look inside, and it's just filth and rotten dead men's bones. And that's what all attempts at moral or psychological or emotional self-improvement end in. It's only Christ who can cleanse us. Only Christ who can make us whole. Only Christ who can restore us and make us new. And the only way that He does that is through His death on the cross. So Peter says, well then, I'm game for this. Wash all of me. But Peter's already belonging to Christ. And so what Jesus goes on to say then is that once you're clean, you don't need to be washed all over again. It's just the feet. And so what I think Jesus is going on from here now is say it's not a matter of being saved again and again and again. It's a matter now of walking in the commandments of God. It's a matter now of being sanctified, of growing in holiness. Your justification, the declaration of your acceptance by God and of your being righteous in Christ is done once. That doesn't have to be repeated. But what we are called to do now is to grow up in Him, to grow in holiness, to grow in sanctification. And I think this is what Jesus is talking about in the rest of verse 10. The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. The except for his feet, I think, and I would agree with most commentators and preachers I've read on this, refers to sanctification, to growing up in God, to growing up in Him, to reflecting on the death of Jesus for your sake and the mercies that He's poured out on you, to recognize what He's done for you in all of this. Now you truly are made clean now in Him. Salvation won't be taken away. Justification isn't conditional. It won't be removed. But what you need to do, what you are called to do, is to live now in a way that pleases Him. This is what's natural for you to do as a Christian, as one who understands the mercies of God, and to know that even if your walking is halting and stumbling and not what it ought to be, God still loves you. You still have a part in Christ. You still belong to Him. John will write later in his epistle, 1 John 1, verse 7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. You just say, for the sake of argument, that's talking about justification. If we walk in Him. Although if we're walking, we're already saved, so maybe it's not so much justification, but the idea of being cleansed by Him continually. And in verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's a never-ending supply of grace and mercy and forgiveness from Jesus that we have when we go to Him. It's not getting saved all over again. It's growing up into the image of God, growing up into the image of Christ, rather, and knowing that comfort of His keeping us and guarding us at all times. Now, that's what Jesus does as He's washing the feet. That's the crucial thing in this to get. It's symbolic of the taking away of their sins, of our sins, and of our walking before Him in faith. But what does it look like to walk with Jesus? To walk before Him? You've been justified. You've been forgiven. You are clean of your sin. What does it look like now to walk a faithful life before Him? And that's what these last verses direct us to. When Jesus had washed their feet, put on His outer garments, and resumed His place, He said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you?" Well, that's what we just explained. And then He goes on to another point. Now, you call me teacher and Lord, and that's right, because that's in fact what I am. If I am your teacher and Lord, and I have done this to you, what does that say about what you should do to and for one another? He moves from the salvation that He provides and the comfort that He gives with this, the relationship so much from us to Him, as now to the relationship that we have with one another, under Him and in Him. Remember, the disciples weren't going to take up the place of the servant and wash each other's feet. It took Jesus to do that. If we are in Christ now, if they are in Christ, how then should they treat one another? Well, they're not going to go to the cross and win justification for each other as Jesus has done. But what they can do, what we can do, is take the place of the servant. Look out for one another. Not expect people to come to you and do for you, but rather you go and you see what you can do for people. Beginning with your family, beginning with your church. Not looking to lord it over each other, as Jesus says the Gentiles do, but rather serve one another. If we refuse to serve one another, if we refuse to have this attitude of humility before one another, are we saying that we're better than Jesus? Because Jesus was such a servant that beyond even washing the feet of His disciples, He even died for them. And He died for us. The work that we're called to do now is to serve one another because of how Christ has served us. To love one another because of how Christ has loved us. To humble ourselves before each other because of how Christ humbled Himself before us. If verses 6 to 11 dealt with the love of Jesus expressed as He cleansed His own, as He washed them and took away their sin, verses 12 to 16 express this idea of the love of Jesus lived out by those who are His own. How do we express the love of Christ that lives in us? The love of Christ that He's shown to us? It's by loving each other, by serving one another. If we refuse this, then do we know the cleansing that Jesus has given to us? Finally, Jesus says in verse 17, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." If you know them, blessed are you if you do them. It's easy to talk about serving one another. It's easy to talk about confessing your sins to Christ and accepting His death on your behalf. A lot of people can discuss this very eruditely, very eloquently, write many books about it, and not know a thing about what it means or how to live it out. I remember in Penn State I had a teacher I took a class in Isaiah from, and as we talked, I think privately or in class, there were a couple of us uppity young Christians in the class, and some more than others, not me, tried to hassle the teacher about what she believed. And in the course of the class, it came out that she really understood the book of Romans really, really well. She really knew it. She understood what Paul was saying. She understood the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of God's sovereignty. But she also said, "I don't believe it." She didn't believe it. People can know these things really well in terms of being able to explain them and teach them and make them known to others. But do they believe them? The blessing comes in knowing and believing. The blessing comes in knowing these things and doing them. Not just simply hearing about Jesus' death on the cross, but flying to that cross, running to that cross and saying, "Jesus, not mine but yours." The blessedness of knowing Christ comes not when we talk about serving one another, but when we actually serve one another, when we actually do love one another, when we do take the second place or the third place or the fourth place in line behind somebody else. When we decide it's better that we don't try to win the argument, but that we let somebody else have first place. Again, let me repeat myself redundantly here. The point of this isn't to be good people. It isn't so that we all learn how to live together harmoniously and in unity with one another. I'm not looking for a big peace hug-in or anything like that. What we're looking for is to understand that it's Christ who has saved us and Christ who has called us to Himself by taking our sins upon Himself and reconciling us to God. And one way of knowing that we do believe this and that we do know this is that we love one another as He's loved us, serving one another, caring for one another in humility. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this Word of Christ that You've given to us. We pray, Lord, that we would know who it is that has loved us and loves us even now. We pray that we would know the assurance of our salvation, that we are caught up, Lord God, united to You through faith in Christ, and that union will never be broken, that bond never sundered. But we pray, Lord, too, that the confirmation of that would come and the way that we deal with one another, that our faith and our profession of faith in Christ wouldn't be a doctrinal or a theological issue only, but it would also be a practical one as well. That we would see in our lives and in the lives of those around us the real workings of Your Spirit, the real working of the fruit and the graces of the Spirit, humility and peace and patience, long-suffering, tenderness, gentleness, kindness, Lord God. Bring these things about in us that we might glorify You. You'll tell us later in John, Lord, that the world will know that we're Your disciples by the love that we show to one another. Lord, help us to do that even now, that You might be glorified, that we might lift up Christ, that we might make Him known, that He might be proclaimed as the way of peace, and that others who are lost in sin and darkness and despair might come to Him and be saved. We thank You, God, and we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.